All right, we're in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening, for making it possible for us to be here. We're thankful that we can come to you and know that we're loved, to know that you have our best interest in mind. Thank you for your word that is true, that hasn't changed, but rather it changes us, and we're thankful for that. We pray for one another tonight. Only you know the deep issues in the heart. And so we pray for those seated around us that you would minister to them, that you would speak your word into each life, that we all can be built up in our faith, equipped and encouraged. Lord, would you do a work in each heart tonight? Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We commit this time to you. Give us understanding, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're picking up as Israel had just made a huge step of faith, moving forward, leaving the wilderness where they had been wandering for 40 years, and entering into the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was a new beginning. They had just entered their desired destination at what was the worst time of the year to cross the Jordan. In fact, we were told that the Jordan was at the flood stage. It's not when you would want to cross. And yet that's where when the Lord led them there, and he did a miraculous work. It was no problem for the Lord. He told them what to do, and they did it by faith. The priest, remember, carried the ark up to the bank of the Jordan, and then they stepped in, holding that golden box that contained the Ten Commandments. And as they stepped in, the water stopped, and it backed up. And all of Israel, 600,000 men plus women and children, walked through on dry ground. And certainly as that happened, it was reminiscent for some of them who were younger 40 years before and had crossed the Red Sea as the Lord parted the waters and the children of Israel went through, escaping from the Egyptians, beginning their walk towards the promised land. So here, no doubt, tremendously encouraging for Israel. And that was important because they knew they were walking forward towards a conflict. They knew that they were about to be the agents of eviction for the current inhabitants of the land. So experiencing that miraculous event had to have given them confidence. And as we begin, we'll see that it did the exact opposite for Israel's enemies. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Notice the inhabitants of the land from the Jordan west toward the Mediterranean, in the mountains and along the coast, had not only heard about Israel, but we're told here they heard about Israel's God. They heard how the Lord, and here the covenant name of God, dried up the waters until everyone had crossed over. Israel followed by faith, and as they followed by faith, they actually became witnesses to the world of God's power and his interest in his people. And it led to paralyzing fear. The people who were living in the land at that moment lost the will to fight. They thought they were goners. They thought they were done. They were doomed, that they were near their end. Can you imagine watching this happen? There was great fear and no more will to resist. Now, Israel knew from the spies' report, from Rahab's words, that the people of the land were afraid even before this miraculous crossing, for they heard about Israel's experience being rescued from Egypt by the Lord through the Red Sea, and they heard about Israel's recent victory over Sihon and Og, the powerful kings that lived there on the east side of the Jordan. In fact, Rahab told the spies in chapter 2 that they didn't have courage anymore after hearing about what the Lord did for Israel. And that news, that witness, actually turned Rahab's heart, where she began to believe in the God of Israel. She put her faith in Israel's God. This reminds me, just as we come to this juncture, that our God does great things today, and he's seeking to do great things today in the lives of his people to show the world what he can do. Because he loves the world. He wants to be known because he wants the world to repent and trust in him as Lord and Savior. You see, looking at this, he didn't have to do any of this. He could have just said a word and wiped out all the Amorites and all the Canaanites and just cleaned up the place, and Israel could have walked right in. But he didn't. And so we know there was a purpose in the process. There were lessons to be learned for the people, and through this process, there were ample opportunities given to the people who were living in the land to repent, to surrender, to turn from their evil ways and turn to the Lord, as Rahab did. Important to remember. Now, from Israel's perspective, if you put yourself in their place, it seemed to be the perfect time to attack. They were encouraged. Their enemies had lost their will to fight. It seemed like there was this open door before them where they could just walk in and take this victory. It seemed to be the time to seize the day, so to speak. In fact, it was almost apparent that if they didn't, it would be a denial of faith. Or from the outside, it looked like faltering faith if they didn't go and immediately attack. It was reasonable. But God had a different plan. Remember, the opportunities that are set before us don't necessarily mean we're to embrace them immediately. For Israel, they needed to learn a painful lesson before going forward. And if you read ahead, you know what I mean. A lesson about being faithful to the Lord first above all. In fact, look at the text. Here's a rather shockingly timed command. Look at verse 2. He said, in verse 2, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" Now, notice, the Lord didn't say this to all the assembly. I know that Joshua had to, in his heart, wish that the Lord would have spoken this audibly so the whole group could hear it. No, he said to Joshua, "You're the one to execute the plan. You need to go to the guys and say, 'We're going to cut off the foreskin of every man here.'" Can you imagine what that was like for Joshua? "The Lord told me," he would say. I wonder how that was received. Well, we'll talk about the Lord and why he said again the second time in a few verses. But for now, just note simply, he wasn't commanding that men who had been circumcised to be circumcised a second time. That's not the sense. No, he was commanding the circumcision of uncircumcised men that should now be circumcised. You see, it was a second time because it was supposed to happen on the eighth day after their birth. And for most of the men, it hadn't been done. So it was time. And I'm sure it was unpopular and difficult. Now, a few words about circumcision to help understand the sense of why this is happening, when it's happening. Circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 to be a sign of the covenant where he promised Abraham and his descendants to give them an everlasting, given them as an everlasting possession, the land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. You're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. And so, therefore, he said, as a sign of this covenant, every male among you should be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. It was reaffirmed in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, through the law, from Sinai, to the Levites, to the people. Now, Genesis 17, circumcise all the males, the Lord said to Abraham. Two chapters before, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was trying to figure out how God was going to fulfill his promise to make his name great and make him a great nation when he didn't have any children. And Abraham came up with this idea that maybe, Lord, you could do it through Eliezer, my servant. And that's when the Lord took Abraham outside. And he said in Genesis 15:5, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham counted righteous by faith. In that moment, the Lord put righteousness upon Abraham simply because he put his faith in the Lord. Two chapters after that, he was told to be circumcised and to circumcise his sons. And that's important to note. The sign, the cutting away of the flesh, followed after Abraham's faith commitment and after the Lord counted him righteous. Circumcision was a sign that followed faith. Romans chapter 4, Paul discussed that. And likewise here, they had taken a step of faith and crossed into the land. Having taken that step of faith and crossing into the land, the next thing they do is circumcision. Joshua told, circumcise all the men. Same pattern, faith first, then the sign. The cutting away of the flesh. The Lord intended the physical circumcision to be a picture of a greater work, a spiritual work. Even as he said in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord said through Moses to Israel, Deuteronomy 10, 16, he said, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Later, Jeremiah used similar language when he said to the men of Israel in Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 4:4, he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. The idea is that there are things internally that need to be cut away. Even after being reckoned righteous, there are still things internally that need to be cut away, attitudes, thoughts, fleshly things that need to be cut out of our lives. Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul wrote to the church using similar imagery. Colossians 2, 11, he said, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You see, circumcision points to the cutting out, cutting away, getting rid of fleshly things, cutting away internal things that need to go. And it is, therefore, evidence of your faith, an outworking of the righteousness that had been imputed upon you, that you received by faith. It's like the pruning we talked about on Sunday in John 15, cutting away of things that need to go so that we can be fruitful for the Lord. The book of Colossians, Paul developed that theme. Colossians chapter 5, he says, therefore, Colossians 3, 5, he said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he went on in verse 8 of Colossians 3, and he said, now you're to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, filthy language, put it out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, he said, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. You see, for us as believers in this age, the Holy Spirit wants to cut the stuff out of our lives. He calls us to participate, to reckon things dead in our lives, to put them off, to cut them out. And it becomes evidence that you're a person of faith. It's evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your life. You don't cut those things out to get saved, but because you're saved, you cooperate and respond to the Holy Spirit as He convicts and as He says to us, that's got to go. It's important. It really is. Particularly if we're to represent the Lord in a sinful world, it should be a priority. We're to be His witnesses. We're to be different. We're to be distinct from the world. We're to be holy. Our lives should look different. And so it should be a priority, as it was. They get into the land, first thing, we're going to circumcise everybody. A priority. Now, this would temporarily cripple their army. The men would be hurting for days, not able to fight. In fact, they knew it was an effective strategy because they used it, their forefathers used it. When Israel's sons, Jacob's sons, wanted to get revenge on the men of Shechem for raping their sister Dinah, do you remember? They said, yeah, we'll intermarry with you. Just do this. If all the men of Shechem get circumcised, we'll let our daughters marry your sons, your daughters marry our sons. It's a deal. The men of Shechem said, we're in. And they all circumcised themselves. And the Bible says that while they were in pain, Simeon and Levi came in and killed every man in Shechem. Genesis 34 is the story. Well, now they were in that spot. Vulnerable. Vulnerable. And it would be easy for them to give in to the temptation, to speculate about the possible dangers and disobey and rationalize their disobedience. He could have said, well, Lord, this is not good timing. The enemy's right there. We just got over. It doesn't make, let us fight the battle first, and then afterwards, when we've won, we'll do that. Rationalizing disobedience. Was Israel the only one to ever do that? We always have reasons why. Oh, I can't do that. I know your word says that, but I can't do that. Oh, they could have done that, but they didn't. It took faith to obey. Whenever there's clear revelation in Scripture, then we're called to clear obedience. And so commendably, verse 3 says, so Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Hundreds of thousands of men who were circumcised that day, that's why that place became known as the hill of the foreskins. Verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So here's why this had to take place. The men that came out of Egypt were circumcised. But remember, those same men, a little over 38 years before this point, when they heard the report of the spies that there are giants in the land and strong cities, they refused to obey the Lord. They thought the obstacles were too great, the giants were too big, the cities were too strong. And even though the Lord said go, they said no. And so Numbers 14 tells us the Lord wouldn't let them in. And every man who was 20 and older when they left Egypt would die in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. They died because of unbelief. Oh, they had been circumcised, and they died in the wilderness. Verse 6 says, they were consumed in the wilderness because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and we know they did not obey because of their unbelief. And as they traveled through the wilderness, they had children, and they didn't circumcise their children. The parents were unbelieving, so they didn't circumcise their children. That's why this commandment had to be given. Please don't miss this. Their children entered the land by faith. They received God's grace as they put their faith in his word. Uncircumcised children put their faith in his word, and they received grace from the Lord. They were in the land. And then, like Abraham, their circumcision became a sign of their faith. And it's important to note, because some people rest on the fact that they were not circumcised, but baptized or confirmed. Well, some Jews do rest on the fact that they're related to Abraham and circumcised as a covenant child. But here's an illustration in our text. Those who had been through the religious ritual were unbelieving, and they missed out on God's promises, while those who had not been through the religious ritual had faith, and they entered into God's promises. And then, as a result of that, they went through the ritual. It's a great picture, an important reminder. Don't put your confidence in religious rituals. The circumcised people didn't have faith. They didn't get to go in. Don't put your confidence in your confirmation, in walking forward to an altar call, in your baptism, or any other religious ritual. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus, get to know him, and develop your confidence in that relationship with him and his promises. Yes, get baptized. You should. We're commanded to, as a sign of your faith. But remember, it's your faith that saved you, and by faith, you received his grace and God saved you. So here, the Lord raised up a new generation that believed. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 then says, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Before we go on beyond this, please note the priority for Israel was being faithful to God. It was more important to be faithful to the Lord, responding to his word, than it was to advance into a new opportunity. They had clear revelation from the Lord, and that was to take priority in their lives over everything else. When Moses was responding to the Lord's call to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 4? The Bible says, just a few verses, that the Lord almost killed him. killed Moses? Yes, why? Because he didn't circumcise his son. He failed to circumcise his son. Check it out, Exodus 4:24. The priority had to be obeying the Lord's clear command over venturing out in service to the Lord. See, it's important to God, the kind of people we are. We serve a holy God. We have a holy calling. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We read the Holy Scriptures. And he wants us to be holy because he is holy. Our lives are to be set apart. And so we should be people that are responding to conviction and repenting from fleshly things and sinful things in our lives. That's the priority. To be a vessel, as Paul told Timothy, prepared for every good work. A vessel washed and clean and prepared. Israel, at this moment, definitely humbled. Israel, at this moment, hurting. Israel, at this moment, vulnerable. And listen, thus ready to go forward. Ready. There was no arrogance in that camp. There was no arrogance in that camp. There's a lot of pain in that camp. If we examine ourselves, we get the log out of our eyes. If we're honestly responding to the pruning, the cutting, we'll be ready to move forward in humility, with grace, vulnerable, sincere, dependent. Do you see the attitude the Lord produced of his people? They come in and they realize they're wrong and they have to make painful decisions before they're even going forward. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." The Hebrew word for rolled away sounds like Gilgal. That's why they called it that. Rolled away. They rolled away the reproach. It's the place of rolling away. And it was the place that they set up the memorial. Remember when they crossed over and the land was dry and the men went in and got the 12 stones from where the priests were standing and they set them up in that place called Gilgal. They could come to that place, they could remember what God did there. And here we're told specifically they could remember that that was the place where God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What's that mean? Well, back in Egypt, they were slaves without a home. They were people without a nation. At this point, they were free and they had arrived. No more could anyone say they left Egypt for nothing. For 40 years, the people were standing on the sidelines saying, "They left Egypt and look at them. They're out in the wilderness just walking around in circles." And even the Israelites on several occasions at the beginning and at the end said, "We should go back to Egypt. It's better there. They've got leeks and cucumbers and garlic." No longer at this point could anyone crack any more Hebrew jokes. They had arrived in the land. That journey that seemed like it had been going nowhere for years had finally reached its destination. Significant mile marker for them, Gilgal, the place where God took away their reproach, where everyone could see, we made it. God brought us here. He fulfilled his promise. There's a reason we left Egypt. There was a destination that we were going to. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. I think it's fascinating that they arrived at this point at the perfect time. 40 years before they left Egypt on the 14th day of the first month, on that first Passover. And here they show up, they perform the circumcision, they get healed from that, and they're celebrating the Passover. Remember, they're remembering that the 9 plagues didn't convince Pharaoh. One last plague was declared. The Lord sentenced all of the firstborn of Egypt to death. And at the same time, he made a way for the firstborn to be saved. He told them, select a spotless lamb for each house, drain its blood, put the blood on the doorpost and over the door on the lintel, roast the lamb, invite people in. And he said, all who enter into the household of faith, trusting in the blood of the lamb, when the angel of death comes through, he'll see the blood and pass over those homes, and the firstborn will be saved. And that's what happened. Everyone who had faith in the Lord's word was saved. And every other firstborn in Egypt died. And that's what caused Pharaoh to finally say, Israel, go, get out of here. And so they were to celebrate the Passover every year as a remembrance of their deliverance. The Lord said in Exodus 12, 24 through 25, Exodus 12, 24 through 25, he said, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. So it was mandatory for them, according to the law, way back in Exodus chapter 12, when they entered into the land. Now, we know they did celebrate a second Passover in Numbers chapter 9. We don't know any more after that. Likely not. But here, as they entered the land, they obeyed Exodus chapter 12 that said, when you enter the land, you shall observe this every year. And it's interesting to note, in Exodus 12, 48 through 49, the word says this. Exodus 12, 48 through 49, it says, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and one for the stranger who dwells among you. So they were there at the perfect time, and they had been prepared through the painful process of circumcision. The circumcision preceded the feasting and the celebration. It had to fulfill the law. By observing Passover, they were pausing to remember their salvation, the blood of the Lamb, their rescue, their new life, the event that began their journey some 40 years before, the event that set them free. It was a celebration. It was a feast. The Lord literally was preparing a table for them in the presence of their enemies as the people in Jericho were watching. You know, for us, as we deal with our flesh, as we're going through that painful process of cutting away and laying things aside, we should remember our Passover often. Christ, our Passover. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who gave his life for us so we could go free. See, that's where joy flows in. It's not that we're always glum because we're going through a painful process of purification. But as you say, Lord, here I am, cleanse me, forgive me. He says, well, the blood of the Lamb washes you whiter than snow. The blood of the Lamb cleanses you from all your sin. You see, yes, respond to the Spirit, lay aside that sin, but then remember the Lamb. Remember, he paid it all. He paid the price. He did the work. So important going forward to believe what the Bible says, that when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Israel, humbled, certainly, by their circumcision, and then encouraged by the memory of their redemption. And again, I can't imagine being the people in Jericho watching over the wall, thinking, what are they doing? What are they doing? Israel comes in. They don't attack. Next thing you know, they hear shouts of pain. They hear men in anguish. And a few days later, they're having a party. The people in Jericho, I'm sure, confused. Our ways don't make sense to the world. They don't. They don't. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, the unleavened bread and the parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So they ate unleavened bread as they were supposed to during the feast of unleavened bread that followed the Passover for 7 days, as Leviticus 26, verse 6 says. And significantly, the manna that had been feeding them miraculously 6 days a week for almost 40 years, bread from heaven, stopped. It stopped because it wasn't necessary. They were able to eat from the land of promise. When they had extraordinary needs, living out in a wilderness that's barren, it's a wasteland, and not settling down, they were traveling through. When they were living over there, the Lord provided for them every day supernaturally. But at this point, they were living now in the land that the Lord had given them, and through the land, the Lord would provide for their needs. There's a lesson for us in that. In Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus said this. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. He said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So Jesus promised, as we seek him first, as we seek his kingdom in our lives, that means, Lord, reign over everything. I want to be a kingdom person. You're my king. Reign over every area. And as you seek his righteousness, Lord, make me right. I know I'm right positionally, but Lord, make me right in the way I live. And as you seek those things, he says he will provide all your needs. He may do it supernaturally when your need is extraordinary or extraordinary. He can provide supernaturally when your need is extraordinary. Or sometimes he provides in what seems ordinary. By giving you a job? By giving you something to do? It's still the Lord's provision. For Israel, a miracle in the wilderness. For Israel, food growing in the land. Still, the miraculous provision of the Lord. One looked rather ordinary, one looked rather extraordinary, but they were both the Lord's provision. He'll do the same for you. He will. Israel had entered, there they were, in the place where they were promised, they were enjoying the provision of it, but they had just begun to possess their possession. Now look at what happened next, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? A few things about this. Joshua out now at this point by himself, by Jericho, he in the text here alone. He was out probably getting a look at this formidable city, most likely thinking about how they would take it, how they would conquer it. He was facing the battle of his life, something that he had to be thinking about for probably 38 years. He was one of the 12 spies, remember? And now it was the day. He was facing the battle of his life. He was responsible to lead Israel. He had no further word from the Lord. Circumcision was done. Passover was done. He was likely feeling the weight of that responsibility. In fact, since we're told he lifted his eyes, that's what it says, he lifted his eyes, that means his eyes were down. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you're facing something that you have no idea how you're going to conquer it. That was Joshua. He had no idea. He was the leader. People were looking to him. He had no idea what to do. It was such a formidable structure. Its defenses were so strong. Approaching this conventionally, just thinking about the weight of that, he would likely be sending men to their death. Tough situation. And if you're facing a tough situation that seems to be too difficult, Joshua is a good example here. And that is, he got alone. He got alone. To get away from all the activity and all the conversation and all the Facebook feeds and tweets and Instagrams and TV and radio and friends and people, and just went out by himself. Sometimes we don't hear from the Lord because we have too much other noise going on. Even Jesus went out by himself alone and prayed, sometimes all night. It's a good idea to get away where you can hear. And so he was there by himself, head down. Suddenly he lifts his head up. He sees a man with a sword drawn. And when a guy has his sword out, that's usually means he's ready to fight. Ready for battle. And Joshua, very commendably, at this point, not timid, not afraid, the word says he went to him and he was ready to fight if necessary. He's come a long way from Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord had to say to him again and again, do not fear nor be afraid. Here he is, the guy has his sword out, and he's not running back to get his guys, he's moving towards him and questioning him. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Verse 14. So he said, no. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? I love this. The answer was no. The question was, are you for us or for our adversaries? And his answer was no. No. It wasn't the right way to look at it. Joshua was thinking about how he was going to face this battle, and as he looked at the battle, there were two sides. It was Joshua and Israel against the people of Jericho. And the Lord here said to him essentially, that's not the issue. The issue isn't two sides. The issue is, are you on my side? And that's the question, really, the best question. It's not, is the Lord on your side? The better question is, are you on his? Are you on his? And here this man identified himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. This is a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Joshua, I'm confident here, saw Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus appearing as a man. And I'm confident because John chapter 1, verse 18, John 1, 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so in any case where you see an appearance of God in the Old Testament, we know it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says he is the expressed image of his person. Now we know that it was the Lord God appearing as a man because Joshua fell at his feet and worshiped. And he called him Lord. And there was no correction. When John the apostle fell at his feet before an angel in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, The angel said this, Revelation 22 and verse 9, the angel said to John, who had fallen on his face before an angel, he said to John, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, he said, worship God. There's only one angel that wants to be worshiped. And his name is Satan. Remember, if you bow down and worship, all this will be yours. Jesus said, no, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. This is God appearing as a man to Joshua. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And Joshua wisely chose to accept the Lord's supreme position. He quickly abandoned the idea, are you on our side? And instead he submitted to the Lord, accepting his leadership, getting on his side. He called him Lord. He recognized, you're in control. You're the commander of the Lord's army. What does my Lord say to his servant? That means you're the boss. You're the general. I'm a private. You're in charge. And when you get to that point where you realize the Lord's in charge, he's your leader, he's the one you're submitted to, then you can say as the psalmist did in Psalm 118, verse 6, Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me? You see, the key to victory is to make sure you're on the Lord's side, because he wins. You got the book, and you can read the last chapter. He wins. So don't set up your strategy, pick your position, and ask him to get on board. That's what we do sometimes. Lord, this is all the things that I want to do. Now, Lord, bless it. We get it mixed up that way. That way we're saying, Lord, I'm in control. If you like my idea, just come alongside me and help me to do it. Where in reality, what we should say is, Lord, you're Lord. You show me your idea. You show me your plan. You give me your insight because I'm on your side. See, it's wise just to submit to him, discover his position, and follow him. And that's what Joshua wisely did, and that's the way they win. Not by their plans, not by their weapons, not by their strategy, not by their training, not by their might, but simply by walking in faith, in submission to the Lord. And that's where our victory is as well. Look, Jesus is always ready to lead you forward. Listen to him. Joshua said great things here. What does my Lord, my master, say to his servant? Speak to me, Lord. Show me what's next. Look at verse 15. Before he showed him what to do, he showed him who he is. Because that's more important to the Lord, that you know who you are and you know who he is. And then you'll get to what you need to do later. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, just in case you have any doubt about the identity of the one who's speaking here, the commander of the Lord's army, note that he says to Joshua exactly what the Lord said to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. See, Joshua had become the new leader, and the Lord was speaking to him just like he spoke to Moses. Just like he spoke to Moses. He wanted Joshua to know, you're having the same experience as Moses. You are the leader. You can be confident. I am speaking to you. I'm God. Now, why did he tell him to take off his sandal? I think when we read this, sometimes we kind of get the idea. You've been to people's houses where they have new carpet or white carpet, or they just had their floors refinished, and you come in and they don't, maybe they might not say take your shoes off, but you come in and there's a pile of shoes by the door and they're walking around in socks. I think sometimes we get that idea. Take your shoes off. You don't want to stain the carpet or scratch the floors, or you want to keep things clean. It's holy ground. Keep it clean. Joshua, get those sandals off. This is holy ground. We've got to keep it clean. I don't think so. Remember, Joshua was wearing sandals and no socks. Sandals. He had been walking over dusty, dirty ground. his feet wouldn't be cleaner than his sandals. You've worn sandals on a dirt road before, probably, and your feet get just as dirty as the road. Well, think about this. Why do you wear sandals? Why would you wear sandals? Well, sandals provide separation between a man's foot and the ground. A sandal protects your feet from the things that could be on the ground. And then it enables you to move more quickly because you don't have to watch where you're stepping and you don't have to be careful of something that might be sharp or a protrusion or a rock or something that might hurt your foot because you have a layer of protection on your feet between your foot and the ground. So think about what the Lord is saying. In this holy place, in the presence of the Lord, in the set-apart place, he's saying there's no need for protection here. There's no need to move quickly. There's no separation needed. Joshua, you can take your sandals off. Take them off. This is a safe place to be. Look, when you're in the presence of the Lord, you're safe as a believer. It should be you and the Lord and no barriers. You shouldn't have to feel like you need to protect yourself. But an open relationship with the Lord. Again, 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's not a barrier, but there's a closeness in that relationship. There's a rest in his presence. There's a comfort. Oh, a sense of awe, yes, but a comfort. The Lord wanted Joshua to know that he was there, that he was leading, that he was present. He wanted him to know that Jericho wouldn't be a problem. And you need to know today that whatever you're facing is not a problem for the Lord. You spend time in his presence. You submit your life to him. You listen to what he has to say. You walk in that close relationship by faith and just apply what he says. Now, next time we'll see the battle strategy the Lord gave Joshua was unconventional. But it was instructive and it was important for Israel to learn lessons about their God and about themselves. And this is where victory begins, though. You look at this, the Lord setting them up for victory. First thing, you walk by faith into the land. Let's deal with the flesh. Let's just set it aside. All the fleshly stuff, all the sinful things that the Holy Spirit is showing to you, just deal with it. Confess it, cut it away, get rid of it. And then remember, the blood of the Lamb is what set you free. The blood of the Lamb is what made you right. And then spending time alone with him, no barriers, open, safe in his presence, submitted to him, listening to his voice. And we'll see. He'll show them what to do. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter in this book of real history that happened to your people. Thank you that you tell us these things were written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. And so, Lord, we pray for one another. We pray for those here that are facing obstacles that seem huge. We pray, Lord, that you would be preparing them for victory, building their faith, cleansing their lives, encouraging them in their relationship with you, reminding them of their redemption, and speaking to them personally, intimately, to give them the direction for the next step. Thank you, Lord. We want you to be the Lord. We want you to be in control. We want to be on your side of every issue. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. We praise you. We praise you, Lord, for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.